Brothers and sisters, friends of the truth, young people, good evening. We've been assigned the subject of the life and work of Brother John Thomas. It is not an easy subject. It is not one that we would normally consider in such a context as a Bible school, except for its relationship with the broader subject of the truth unsealed, which we have titled our remarks this evening. And not only his connection with that subject, but really the connection of each and every one of us here in this room with the rediscovery of the truth and why we are here this evening. Why is there a body of people on this earth at this day called Christadelphians? Part one this evening, we are going to cover the years 1832 to 1836 of Brother Thomas's life relative to this rediscovery of the truth. Now, it's not uncommon for someone, and we had an example last evening actually, for someone to ponder one's origins amidst the family tree and to ask, where did I come from? How did I come to be such as I am? Why am I here? In one's search for answers to these mysteries, one might find that his or her origins are not what one had expected, or maybe not what one had even hoped to find. However, no matter what family or nationality that one might find in such a search, in the natural scheme of things, the conclusion will unquestionably take all of us here in this room back to one common ancestor, will it not? Who, having allowed lust to conceive in his heart, disobeyed the command of Yahweh concerning the tree in the midst of the garden, and thus was fulfilled the tenets of the Edenic law upon the entire race of man. Thou shalt surely die. Such has been the sad case now for upwards of 6,000 years. And our more recent ancestors, from perhaps they were from the British Isles or Europe or Asia, they were really no better than the descendants of Cain who fled from the faces of the cherubim into outer darkness. They may have been members of the Church of England, some other Protestant offshoot perhaps, Calvinists, French Huguenots perhaps, maybe Lutherans if they were from Germany. But due to their vast numbers and wide influence, it is quite likely that our ancestors from not too long ago were members of the Roman Church. In any case, unbelievers with respect to the hope of Israel. The point is that somehow we in this room today, among the Christadelphian body in general, have arrived at a position that lies in great contrast with that of our ancestry. And we hope to illustrate in the course of the next several evenings that our arrival at this present state as brothers and sisters in Christ was no accident of natural birth or pedigree, but rather came by the incident of spiritual birth. But how did we come to a knowledge of the fact that such a spiritual birth and an election of grace unto salvation was even possible? How do we know this? Constituting us sons of God, the seed of the woman, and Abraham, brothers and sisters in Christ. How did we know this was possible? We are here tonight because this foundation principle of the election of grace and the manner in which one may take advantage of such a position was purposed by the God of Israel to be unsealed in these last days, and that its unsealing, or rediscovery as it were, came to pass through a vessel that was used by our Heavenly Father, a young physician by the name of Dr. John Thomas. This discovery was not an epiphany while sitting in quiet contemplation of spiritual matters, and suddenly it suddenly dawned upon this person that there was a truth to be found. Rather, it was the result of many years of labor in Bible study and exposition of the Word, coupled with the merciful hand of providence. While traveling the high road of hardship, enduring relentless persecution and the stubborn resistance of popular theology and human logic against the plain truth of Scripture. This, amidst a generation of professed religious people, having great reverence for the Word of God, but not according to knowledge, and therefore deficient in the faith. Nevertheless, as we shall see, these people of Dr. Thomas's generation, these people who had a great reverence for the Word, but not according to knowledge, they were still the material from which Yahweh would be able to, or upon which Yahweh would be able to shed His light, to sow the seeds of the truth, and it would take hold. Brother Thomas described the state of things in 1848 when he wrote Elpis Israel. So we're jumping ahead a little bit, but we're going to come way back again. He describes the state of things in his own day and in his own words as follows. He says, "The faith of the religious world is like a stool with only one leg. It professes to believe in Jesus, but it is ignorant and therefore faithless of the message he was sent to deliver to Israel. His message had relation to the things hoped for, to the things of the kingdom which the God of heaven will set up upon the ruin of the kingdoms which now exist. Men are invited to believe in the messenger of the covenant and in the message which unfolds the things of the covenant. To believe the one and reject the other is stultification. The religious world has placed itself in this predicament, and unless it believes the whole truth, which is not likely, it will be cut off as was Israel in the days of old. Love is the fulfilling of the law. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. If any man love me, he will keep my words. And he that loveth me not, keepeth not my words. In the face of these sayings of Jesus, what is the love of professors for God and His Son worth? It is like their faith, of no account whatever. God asks men for their hearts, but they give Him only their lips. They profess to love Him, but give their affections to the world, from the ecclesiastical throne or pulpit to the humblest layman, can they give a scriptural demonstration of obedience to the faith? He asks. Well, as you might imagine, by this statement, along with many others that he published throughout his career in the truth, Brother Thomas set himself up essentially as a complete outcast from accepted theology of the day, which, for all its talk of Reformation, was still highly orthodox in its doctrine, in its mysticism of Rome and Babylon. I'm very grateful, and I hope you are as well, that by Yahweh's grace, we today stand related to the great and precious promises of hope, of which the world is wholly and for the most part willfully ignorant of. But how did this come to be? How did our forebears get off the train of orthodox teaching and thus escape the corruption that is in the world through lust? To resolve this question will be our task over the course of the next several nights. And we will begin with an account of the prophetic word in relation to this question of the unsealing of the truth, because we have to establish this principle fact that this was not a coincidence. Because if it was a coincidence, then there's no point in being here. Briefly, let us look at the intersection of three prophecies that illustrate the birth of a spiritual seed in the latter days at the specific time period in which Brother John Thomas began his study of the Bible and his diligent and uncompromising search for truth. We'll look at, briefly, these prophecies and providence with relation to the truth, Isaiah 49, and the giving of the Word of God to the Gentiles through the translation of the Bible into the English language, Daniel chapter 12, and the end time prophecies concerning the 1260 and 1335 year time periods. In Revelation chapter 3, the prophecy of the Philadelphian state of Christ's ecclesia. And these are only three. There are others. Turn with me to Isaiah 49. I'd like to start with verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye, O people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And if you would, turn over to the 22nd and 23rd verse. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I will lift up mine hand unto the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now, while there are certainly kingdom age implications to this prophecy, beyond our time today, this is also a prophecy concerning the Word of God coming to the Gentiles, particularly those who were foreordained to assist the plan of God with the regathering process of the Jews to the land of Israel, of which we have seen a token amount. As well as these peoples, if you study their history, of the English peoples in relation to the establishment of Jews in Palestine, literally prostrated themselves in the dust in a fight to the death against the enemies of Zion, through the arrangements of Providence in the course of great military conflict, including two world wars, and continuing even to this day. This would be an English-speaking people who, against all practical odds, would form government policies that would favor Zion. But this could not all happen at once, but actually took centuries from the time that the original Greek and Hebrew texts were taken to Western Europe from the churches of the Eastern Roman Byzantine Empire after the fall of Constantinople, which is where the headquarters of the Greek church was, and Constantinople, as you know, fell to the Ottoman Turks in 1453. So the church fathers took their texts with them to Europe. They fled. Soon after the arrival of these manuscripts in Western Europe, they were translated quite quickly into native tongues and distributed widely, made possible only by the very recent invention of the printing press. I mean, just within a decade of this occurrence. Thus, Yahweh allowing man's development of technology would play also into the development of the truth. This fact continued to play out even during the lifetime of Brother Thomas, wherein technology had advanced enough to make travel and the publication of literature much more convenient, nearly a tenfold increase in efficiency in his lifetime. But not advanced enough, as with today, to so distract and corrupt the minds of men with every form of apostasy available, wherein the seed of the truth could not take hold. Thus, as concerning the truth's rediscovery and the formation of a body of believers, timing was everything. Now, getting back to the translation and distribution of the Bible after 1453, this activity by church dissenters and reformers was met with violent opposition, persecution, and death at the hands of the Catholics. Nevertheless, in history, we have men like William Tyndale, one among many, who hazarded their lives to finally translate the Bible into English, to be officially sanctioned later on in 1611 by the Anglican Church under King James I of England and Scotland, what we commonly refer to as the King James Bible, which some historians believe that is actually 90% of Tyndale's original translation. In any case, this translation eventually reached the hands of the common man, providing the digging and the dunging of the Gentile earth. Got ahead of myself on the slide just a moment there. Providing the digging and dunging of the Gentile earth, where the seed of the truth would be cultivated in years to come. Key statesmen, such as the Republicans Oliver Cromwell, John Milton, both staunch enemies of the entrenched church and state system, the Victorian social reformer, Lord Shaftesbury, who wore a ring inscribed with "Pray for the Peace of Jerusalem," and perhaps more familiar to us in relation to the creation of the State of Israel, Lord Arthur Balfour, and Winston Churchill, both serving as Prime Minister, Foreign Secretary, and other key offices of the British Empire, who, through their reading of the English Bible, came to understand, came to understand in part that God has a plan somehow connected with a Jewish presence in the Holy Land, and thus formed political policies favorable to that end. And common to them all was a reverence for the Hebrew Bible and for God's chosen people, the Jews. While not fully grasping the doctrinal import of this Jewish connection to the land as related to the gospel message, this deficiency would be filled for the benefit of the elect, those whom God would choose out of those generations and bring them to the truth, that deficiency would be filled by the teaching of one Dr. John Thomas. Looking back to his journey to England in 1848 and the publication of Elpis Israel by 1850, the stage was set for the development of a body of people to grasp the importance of the Zionist movement that began in 1897, and thereafter to anticipate the regathering of the Jews to Palestine as a necessary prerequisite for the return of Messiah and the future establishment, or reestablishment, we would say more correctly, of Messiah's kingdom. Concurrent with these events was the end-time prophecy of Daniel's 1260 and 1335 year time periods. Brother Thomas tied these building blocks of prophecy together with what we term the prophetic parallelogram, and I would like to emphasize building blocks of prophecy, the 1260 year time periods. So what we're about to show you from Daniel's prophecy, it's not the only way in which these time periods may be looked at, but a significant placement of these time periods is relative to this unsealing of the truth. So let's turn over to Daniel 12 and read a few verses there. Ezekiel, Daniel, find it in a minute. Verse 6 and 7. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and sware unto him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, or 1260 prophetic day years. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be fulfilled. And also verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days, or 1335. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So we have in this chapter, Daniel sees a vision of a man in the midst of the river. And on either side of the river is a man, each representing 1,260 years. So just a little bit of explanation on the chart before we move on. We have two beginning dates, two 1,260-year periods, also termed 42 months in Revelation chapter 11 and Revelation 13:5. So two periods of 1,260 years with begin dates that are separated by 75 years. So this 75-year period represents the organization and growth of the papacy, or the fourth beast system. So it began with the decree of Justinian, indicating that the Pope had universal sovereignty of the churches. So this period runs until we have the French Revolution and essentially the rising up of the third estate, or the peasant class, overthrowing the aristocracy and the clergy, basically casting them out of the political heavens during the French Revolution. The emperor Phocas, both of these emperors, by the way, were the emperors in the Eastern Roman Empire ruling in Constantinople, the Pope being in the West. So Phocas, he makes a similar announcement concerning the Pope being universal bishop. We go 1,260 years, and we come to the time period when the papacy lost temporal power due to the Italian Revolution. If you want to look up and study that a little bit, the Italian Revolution, the Pope loses temporal power. In other words, he lost all of his land holdings, and eventually he was even thrown in prison. So while at the beginning of these two time periods we have 75 years of the building up of this system, at the end of these time periods we have the tearing down of this system. All right, so we'll continue there and talk a little bit more about it. So sufficient it is to point out that at the end of the parallel 1260-year prophecies would be another 75-year time period. But this would witness not the building up, but the tearing down of this system. Not the complete destruction, but a preliminary destruction of the system at the hands of Napoleon, under which the apocalyptic first five vials of wrath are poured out on papal Europe. So Napoleon, as the commander of armies, throws down the papal power throughout Europe as a mere precursor to another commander of armies, even the captain of our salvation, who will ultimately throw down the papacy. Something to consider. So during this time period, we witnessed the French Revolution and the subsequent campaigns of Napoleon, which devastated Catholic Europe and brought an end to the last vestiges of the Holy Roman Empire. We would note that the rediscovery of the truth took place in the midst of this end time period of the 1260 and 1335 year time period. Thus, blessed is he that waits and cometh to the 1,305 and 30 days. In other words, the terminus of these prophetic time periods would see an end to the ability of the Roman Catholic apostasy to persecute, maim, and destroy all those who opposed her either politically or religiously. And time fails us to speak of all the classes of men that were persecuted within that 1,335-year time frame, such as the French Huguenots, of which several hundred thousand were slain merely because they were not Catholic. This reduced influence of Rome had a profound effect on the religious reformers everywhere. It was only by such a blessing from Yahweh at the end of days that the truth could in any wise be made manifest in a body of believers who did not have to wander in the wilderness of the earth, hiding from their tormentors who controlled the political heavens. These blasphemers of Rome were finally cast out as a result of Yahweh's working in the kingdom of men. At the very same time that the spiritual ground was being prepared to receive the seed of the truth, thus the principle is revealed that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The third prophecy that bears upon these events is the Spirit's letter to the Ecclesia of Philadelphia. If you'll turn to Revelation 3, I'd like to read verses 7 and 8. And he saith to the Ecclesia in Philadelphia, verse 7 of chapter 3, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. The Revelation expositor suggests the following correlation of the letters to the seven ecclesias to the seven time periods from the first century to the present. We note that the period of the Philadelphian ecclesia was described as having a little strength, that is, being small in number but vigorous in their work. This time period extended from 1847 to 1947, or from the events that led to the formation of spiritual Israel in these last days to the formation of the Jewish state or natural Israel of which the body of Christ was the only true witness as to its vindication of Bible truth and the prophetic import and its prophetic import as concerning the nearness and coming of the Son of Man and the reestablishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. Philadelphia means brotherly love, and to this ecclesia was opened the door to the house of David by the possessor of the key of truth, Jesus the Anointed. So brothers and sisters and young people and friends, if you will but ponder for a moment that our Lord Jesus the Christ, in fulfilling the will of His Father, purposed the rediscovery of the truth in these latter days. Thus, to a very small group of Gentiles in the West, a door of hope was opened through the key of the knowledge of the truth, giving them power, giving us power, to become the sons of God and brethren of Christ. These early brethren were pitiful in number, a little strength, but bold and decisive in their defense of the truth, as set apart from those that said they were Jews, but were not. These three prophecies together, the light of the Word given to the Gentiles, the end of days and a preliminary fulfillment of Daniel's prophetic time periods, and the state of the Philadelphian ecclesia, are a sufficient witness to the fact that we are not here by any random course of events, but by providence. The body of believers known as Christadelphians was and is a purposed, organic manifestation of the truth, a work of God as a vessel to the potter that created it. This brings us to the details of how this came about. How is it that the truth, once lost in the abyss of Gentile superstition, hidden from the view of the masses, became known? How is it that the door of hope, which was closed until the end of days, was opened? By what means? By angelic visitation, as some churches would imagine, such as a Joseph Smith? If not, then by what man? Who was he? Why is his work important to the question of why we are here this evening and why we have any concept of what the truth is? The man, as we have already alluded to, is Brother John Thomas, who lived from 1805 to 1871. He was not himself the means of the truth being rediscovered, but he was a willing instrument or a vessel in the hand of God. He was fashioned in such a way as to discern from the Bible that pure form of doctrine that was free from theological bias and priestcraft, and having the courage to share these discoveries with others, touched the lives of our forebearers with the light of truth. These would, in turn, become instruments for the truth and light bearers themselves, and so on. And so on. Thus, by such a means, a body of believers was born. We'd now like to proceed with an overview specifically of the work of Brother Thomas as related to the truth unsealed. And we'll begin with a few reference works. Pictured here are three or four texts on Brother Thomas's life and work. So the Brother Robert's biography of Brother Thomas, which I would say is, if you will read all of the letters contained in that, is by far the most comprehensive. Stephen Still's book on the man in love with the Word of God, it's a chronology presentation of events throughout Brother Thomas's life. It fills in some gaps that are not covered in Brother Robert's work. John Thomas, His Friends in His Faith, by Peter Hemingway, which deals specifically with specific persons and personalities, not necessarily in chronological order, but specific individuals with whom Brother Thomas had discourse and which helped to shape his understanding of the truth. And lastly, The Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come, which if you have access to that, just reading through all the things that he went through during that 10-year time period from 1851 to 1861 is very good. And you might also consider a compilation from the Herald, a book which is available, The Faith in the Last Days. So we encourage you to read these works. I would also point out that young people, for the Sunday school scholars and young brothers and sisters, you can decide if you fit that category. Over here under the picture of Nebuchadnezzar's image, there's some free literature by Brother Thomas that is yours to take. If there's not enough copies, let me know and I'll be sure you get one. I will be referring to some of those works as we progress, but those are free for your taking. So I encourage you to read these things, to search out the details of this period of our collective history in Christadelphian heritage, to gain a better appreciation of the hope that we share. There is so much more here in these books than we can possibly cover, but believe they are worth our reading and reflection for the benefit of seeing the hand of Providence at work. Our aim then is to cover briefly the labors of Brother Thomas over the course of his life from the time he left England for America in 1832 until his death in 1871, as indicated on your handout. I will say in advance that we will have to cover these matters in brief, capture the most poignant moments of the journey and his search for the truth, while setting aside many important details that you might recall from your own reading, but hopefully will stir up your minds and encourage you by a review of his labors. Chapter 1, 1832, A Journey Begins. From near shipwreck to a moonlit canal. Brother Thomas was born in Hoxton Square, London, April 12, 1805. His father, an Englishman of aristocratic descent, a nonconformist minister by profession, later a Baptist preacher, and eventually a Campbellite, was a high-spirited, proud, and resourceful man with an active and inquisitive mind. His mother, possibly of French Huguenot descent, is described as a very religious and amiable lady. Brother Thomas inherited from these parents the elements of fire and determination of his father, tempered by the good-natured qualities of his mother. However, by his own admission in later years, he spent his English youth in ignorance of, and with little time for religion. That with the exception of attending a French Huguenot church for some time for the purpose of improving his French. He was not irreligious, and while he had every reason to consider himself a Christian by the religious standards of the time, he recalled that his mind during the days of his youth, his 20s, was bent only towards those things so highly esteemed by the world and highly prized by the ambitions of youth: advancement in science, success with a promising career in medicine, the exercise of intellect toward those things by which one made his contribution to society and civilization. This was his aim in those days, without pretension, but with great determination. The thought never entered his mind in those days of the possibility of pursuing religion or Bible exposition, given his distaste for the priest-ridden and theologically driven society of England at that time. Farther still, that he would be led down a road of carefully planned circumstances that would at last bring him to the truth of religion and the plan and purpose of God in the earth. But Yahweh had a plan of which Brother Thomas, in the days of his youth, was completely ignorant of. Little did he know that it was God and not man that would direct his steps. And so it is with every person in this room. as the apostle says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Various economic and societal pressures in England, along with rampant disease in urban areas, drove many at that time to immigrate to America. The Thomases were no exception. And so, as the story goes, John Thomas, on behalf of the family, set out on May the 1st, 1832, aboard the sailing ship of the Marquis of Wesley to spy out the land, and with the aim of going to Cincinnati, Ohio, for which he had letters of recommendation to set up a medical practice. Dr. Thomas took passage with the dual roles of ship's doctor and chaplain. Yet no sooner had the small ship of 500 tons left the mouth of the river, the ambitious plans of a bright young man for establishing a medical profession in America all but ended, and the hand of Providence took unmitigated control of future events that would bring forth the desired fruit in these last days of Gentile times. The truth unsealed. Corroborating with other ship records of the time, the ship on which Brother Thomas took passage apparently ran into an unexpected nor'easter, with winds exceeding 70 miles an hour, ice covering the rigging in the deck to half an inch. By Brother Thomas's own description in later years, the ship was tossed like a chip in a boiling cauldron. For 2 weeks, the storm showed no abatement, with thick clouds and precipitation. The main mast, under severe stress, finally snapped off close to the main yard, just as you see in this illustration. And it carried with it the rigging and the mizzen. The mizzen is the third or the rear sail on the ship, which is also, as you see in this painting, is gone. Also sweeping away every object on deck, which Brother Thomas noted, whether it was fastened to the deck or not. The ship was crippled. The passengers and crew frightened. And naturally, they all turned religious. They urged the captain to organize a worship service, and a ship's chaplain, it fell to Dr. Thomas to read a chapter from the Bible and a sermon from a published religious work of the time. And let me just remark that what happened here, as far as the ship and the storm, was not an uncommon event in these times. It was not an uncommon... Many lost their lives at sea in passage to America, never made it at all. But what stood out is what the purpose of Yahweh was in this episode of men. The storm was unabated. And while the sermon improved the spirits all aboard for a while, the darkness prevailed with no end in sight. A very similar description to Paul's peril at sea, wearing upon the hopes of all for survival. Without stars to aid them for weeks on end, their position was uncertain. On June 17th, almost 7 weeks out, they had no idea where they were. Brother Thomas, looking out the window from his quarters, or I should say Dr. Thomas at this time, looking out the window from his quarters across the ship's bow, noticed that the sea had changed color, and he quickly notified the crew that the winds had carried the vessel into shallow waters and suggested to the crew that they take soundings. Of course, he was a landlubber, and no sooner had they finished laughing him to scorn that the ship hit ground with such force that it nearly knocked them all off their feet. Panic ensued. The waves bore the ship up again, only to let it down with a startling crash, threatening to break the ship into splinters. One passenger exclaimed in terror, "We shall go to the bottom." With a mind well constituted for the observation of plain facts, the doctor kindly remarked to the gentleman, We are already at the bottom, and we cannot get any lower than we are. Despite this apparent calm under such dire circumstances, his mind was powerfully affected by these events. What if the ship floundered from the incoming waves and broke up the ship, as was very likely? What would his end be? He had never made religion a question of practical interest. A cloud of uncertainty entered his mind. He concluded that if this was the end, the best he could do was to go down to the depths with a prayer on his lips. Lord, have mercy upon me for Christ's sake. 6 years later, he recounted that, threatened with shipwreck off the Nova Scotia shore and experiencing upon that trying occasion the worthlessness of our religious principles as a basis for a sure and certain hope of salvation, we determined, if we were ever permitted to tread the soil again, not to rest until we had found the true way to immortality. As we know, Dr. Thomas did make it ashore. The ship's captain was able to turn about the ship and to get it back into deep water. And eventually they limped into New York Harbor 8 weeks after leaving England, 3 weeks after his father had already arrived in America, who left a full week after he did. Together with letters of introduction, Brother Thomas and his father, also John Thomas, finally made it to Cincinnati to set up his medical practice. And by events of providence, were invited to dinner at the home of one Major Daniel Gano, who was interested in a report that a Baptist minister and his family was coming to town from England. As it turned out, Major Gano was part of a sweeping religious movement at the time in North America that was known as the Reformation, and by some, Campbellism. Due to the name of its most visible leader, one Alexander Campbell, of which we'll learn about later. Almost immediately, Major Daniel Gano turned the dinner conversation to the subject of religion and was not shy about it, and particularly baptism. This was the doctrine: adult baptism upon a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Pay attention. This was the doctrine that drove the Reformation movement in America: adult baptism after a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. That was at the heart of the Reformation movement in America. Thus, this movement, this Reformation, repudiated for the most part the orthodox but unscriptural practice of sprinkling infants and young children with no knowledge of Jesus Christ or much anything else and calling it baptism. Dr. Thomas and his father listened politely to Major Daniel Gano and left that night with pamphlets in hand that were written by Alexander Campbell, which the doctor said he had no intention of reading as to retain his independence of thought. However, 1 week later, the doctor again found himself at the dinner table with Major Daniel Gano, who brought along a friend, one Mr. Walter Scott. During the course of the evening, Mr. Scott discoursed on Daniel chapter 2 and the image of Nebuchadnezzar, according to Rollins' historic interpretation. And then he turned the discussion of what hindered the good doctor from being a Christian. But Dr. Thomas was somewhat taken aback at that statement. What do you mean, what hinders me to be a good Christian? I'm as good a Christian as anyone else. I don't recall a time when I didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. But the question was baptism related to a knowledge of Christ from an adult perspective. Baptism related to the knowledge of this fact. And this was pressed hard against him. And Mr. Scott insisted that if the doctor required an adult baptism in order to be recognized as a true Christian. The doctor, being somewhat sure of himself, settled on the challenge that if they could show him from the Bible a case where a man was baptized as soon as he believed, that he would humbly submit to their teaching. Upon this word, and knowing that the proverbial fish was in the net, they immediately turned their Bible to Acts chapter 8 and the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. There, said Mr. Scott, you see, as soon as he believed, they went down into the water and the eunuch was baptized. Admitting that Mr. Scott had proved his point, Dr. Thomas still insisted that he was not prepared to be baptized. He had not come that evening for that purpose. It was late, and after all, he had no other clothes to change into. But no sooner had the words left his lips than Mr. Scott gestured to Major Gano, who would provide all that was necessary for the occasion. There was no escape. And so at 7:30 p.m., October 17, 1832, Dr. Thomas was immersed in the Miami Canal in Cincinnati by moonlight. An immersion, and this is important to remember, an immersion that he would later recognize as an introduction into the sect of Campbellism, but not a true baptism into Christ Jesus. Of course, he did not know that at this time. Chapter 2, 1833, Introduction to Campbellism, Medical Practice versus Bible Study. In April of 1833, finding prospects for a medical career in Cincinnati dimmer than he had hoped, Dr. Thomas left for Philadelphia with letters of introduction from Major Gano to an acquaintance of his in Wellsburg, Virginia, which was a stopping point along the Ohio River. So at this time, the Ohio River was the interstate system from east to west. So he stops in Wellsburg. And here, he is introduced to Alexander Campbell. The esteemed leader of the Reformation movement then occurring in America. Very well-known figure in American history, if you want to look him up. By all outward appearances, this chance meeting with Mr. Campbell seemed a mere coincidence, but later events would prove otherwise. Dr. Thomas, at this point in time, was still somewhat oblivious to the wide extent of the Reformation movement in general, and therefore ignorant of the high position of religious influence held by Mr. Campbell at this time. In the course of their introduction, Mr. Campbell invited the doctor to stay with him for a while at his home in Bethany, which is West Virginia now, but then it was in Virginia, some 8 miles from the river on horseback. Finding Mr. Campbell a pleasant and agreeable man, down to earth as it were, Dr. Thomas accepted the invitation, not yet realizing that his perceived potential perceived from Mr. Campbell, was going to be tested for the cause of the Reformation. So Mr. Campbell sees some material here that he can use, or he thinks he can use, and is going to test it out. On the first Sunday there, at which Mr. Campbell addressed the assembly in the morning, he then asked the doctor to accompany him on a preaching appointment that afternoon back in Wellsburg on the Ohio. On the way to the meeting that afternoon, Mr. Campbell informed Dr. Thomas that he would be calling upon the doctor to speak at the meeting. This, the doctor said abruptly, you must not do, insisting that he had never spoken in public on religious matters in all his life. But the matter had already been settled in Mr. Campbell's mind. the doctor would speak. All that he could do was ask that Mr. Campbell take his time in getting there so he could have a chance at preparing something. Quickly, the doctor pulled out his Bible from his bag and scrolled to one end of his Bible and then the other, leafing over the pages but drawing a complete blank. Perhaps it was then that he remembered the evening with Mr. Scott, Nebuchadnezzar's image. "Yes, I've read Rollin's interpretation," he said to himself. "On that, I could speak a little." With all arrangements in place, the doctor reached the podium, took as much time as possible reading Daniel's second chapter, and then fixing his eyes upon the doorpost at the end of the room, emptied himself of everything he knew on the subject, which he recalls occupied about a half an hour, at which time he came to an abrupt end, and having nothing more to say, sat down. Much to his surprise, he was astonished to hear afterwards that the group was taken with his discourse. The next Sunday, a similar appointment was made, and again the doctor was pressed into giving an address, to which he agreed, having had more time to prepare at least. But afterward, he determined in himself that this sort of business must stop, and he made immediate preparations to leave for Baltimore. Leave he would, but escape the podium he would not. Letters of introduction to the Campbellite community in Baltimore were arranged by Mr. Campbell, and this eventuated in the doctor speaking with a great deal of trepidation, he says, at a large public venue every night for a week. The subject was the ancient faith of the gospel, which at that time Dr. Thomas considered, in accordance with the teaching of Mr. Campbell, to be the good news of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a teaching that he much later understood to be entirely deficient. While not abandoning his search for the truth, in his mind, Dr. Thomas was still determined to establish a medical practice, while at the same time to escape this preaching career into which he had been completely and involuntarily thrust. Baltimore was sad to see him go, but with more letters of introduction, as was the custom of the day, Brother Thomas made his final step to Philadelphia. Once again, he was called upon immediately by the Campbellite Church to speak on Sunday as a replacement for their retiring speaker. An agreement was reached whereby Dr. Thomas would speak on Sundays if they would provide him with a customer base for his medical practice. While they met their part of the bargain, the doctor wrote later on that, quote, "Ever since leaving the West, our spiritual pursuits have been clashing with our temporal, until we have been obliged of necessity to place our profession in abeyance." While Dr. Thomas continued to dabble in the medical field as time and circumstances required, by and large, from this point forward, Dr. Thomas's transition from medical practitioner to Bible expositor had begun. Chapter 3, 1834 to 1836, A Search for Truth, 34 Questions and Trouble with Mr. Campbell. And during this period, we have the beginnings of his editing career with the magazine entitled The Apostolic Advocate, which ran from 1834 to 1839. While in Philadelphia, the suggestion was made by influential members of the Campbellite community that a monthly magazine be established for the cause of the Reformation. After a failed attempt to organize the effort by one of the local leaders, the plan fell into the lap of Dr. Thomas. Once again, he found himself in a position which he was much reluctant to fulfill, but which, out of a sense of duty, he accepted. With the influence and backing of Alexander Campbell, the magazine succeeded with over 1,000 subscribers, among which are names still familiar to Christadelphians today, such as Albert Anderson and Richard Malone. both who became longtime friends and staunch supporters of the doctor's work. A prospectus for the magazine to be titled The Apostolic Advocate was issued in 1834, of which the following is a glimpse. The advocate, therefore, will unroll his brief against the corruptions of Christianity, and while he pays all respect... While he pays all respect to persons that is due, he will use every honorable and scriptural means to disabuse the minds of his fellow citizens of the philosophical dogmas and Christianized Orientalisms palmed upon them for the glorious gospel of the blessed God. From this prospectus, we begin to see the inworkings of his mind, a thought process that was unprejudiced by worldly divines and orthodox creeds. Indeed, Dr. Thomas sincerely believed that the whole cause of the Reformation at this particular time was right in line with his personal quest for searching out the truth. To the exclusion of all crotchets, traditions, and philosophical nonsense of the Platonic school. But this inquisitive bent and insistence on truth based on Bible examination alone would soon run him aground upon another sea of sorts, a sea of theological controversy. Into these waters he had sailed with vigor and the most sincere innocence and determination for the search of God's truth, but storm clouds were soon on the horizon. Beginning with the very doctrine with which he himself was introduced into the Campbellite movement, adult baptism. In the sixth issue of the Advocate, the Apostolic Advocate, Dr. Thomas published an article entitled Anabaptism, which means re-baptism. In this article, he contended that no baptism was valid if not preceded by an intelligent faith in the things concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. But problems arose when large numbers of the Campbellite congregations, former Baptists who had only been sprinkled, were highly incensed by this revelation. Even among the Campbellite leadership, it was found, were many preachers of the adult baptism principle, again, remember, the core doctrine of the Reformation, but who in fact had never been baptized themselves as adults. Letters quickly arrived on the editor's desk, that being Dr. Thomas, the editor of the Apostolic Advocate, from individuals and entire meetings objecting to any such literal application of the scriptures regarding baptism. But wasn't this the very principle expounded by Walter Scott and Daniel Gano with such force as to prove Dr. Thomas's own inadequacy with regard to his infant sprinkling? If he himself was not a Christian before adult baptism, how could these be? Many doubts closed in the doctor's mind. What should be allowed to prevail, the truth of God or the traditions and feelings of men? These doubts required that he search out the question all the more, in both Old Testament and New. What was the truth of religion? This is all he wanted to know. The discussion gave rise to a letter from Dr. Thomas to the congregation in Baltimore, in which he posed six questions, all quite scriptural. He candidly pointed out that belief must precede baptism, and that all who had come over from the Baptist, who had not been immersed upon such a confession of their faith, had not been baptized, and therefore he urged upon them to do so at once. The Apostolic Advocate article on Anabaptism in 1834 was followed with a treatise on the second appearing of Jesus in power and great glory, and then immortality, the gift of God. These represented the beginnings of the doctor's understanding on these core elements of truth. Indeed, these were subjects that were not talked about in the Campbellite community. Why? Because they were largely misunderstood or completely unknown. They were astounding to some, upsetting to most. This apparent disturbance in the progress of the Reformation did not go unnoticed by Mr. Campbell. But he kept himself back for a time until the doctor treaded upon the waters of Mr. Campbell's own doctrine concerning the dominion of Christ. You see, Mr. Campbell contended that the, quote, "the whole earth is the present territory of the kingdom of heaven," unquote, over which Jesus presided, presently reigns as king. Whilst the doctor contended from the prophets that said territories would indeed become Christ's kingdom, but not until he conquered them first. What began as a candid discussion on these matters in the pages of the Apostolic Advocate and Mr. Campbell's own publication, which was entitled The Millennial Harbinger, soon magnified into an all-out war of words. The controversy was exacerbated by a letter written by Dr. Thomas to his father in 1835, in which he asked 34 searching questions for Bible truth. He thereafter published the letter in the pages of the Apostolic Advocate under the heading, Information Wanted. While he never intended that these 34 questions were to be viewed as a hard and fast declaration of his faith, they were taken as just that. The result was a hailstorm of fiery darts at the hands of very pious, proud, but very ignorant men. In the minority, however, were some who were quite grateful for these matters being brought to their attention, of which they had never before considered. Here are but a few of his questions that he published in the Apostolic Advocate. Number 2, what was the state of our first parents in relation to eternal existence before God said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it"? I.e., was it any other than a state in which they were susceptible either of mortality or immortality? Question number 3. Is man naturally and therefore necessarily immortal? I.e., is he an immortal soul because he is man? Or is immortality a gift consequent upon the due observance of certain conditions proposed by God at certain periods of the world's age? Question number 6. If immortality be a gift, is that gift conferred as soon as a man dies? Or does he wait for it in unconsciousness till the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second advent, when he will descend from heaven to ascend the throne of his father David? Question 7. Can any person living be said to be immortal, except by anticipation of his resurrection from the dead? Question 17. Does not the resurrection of the just and of the unjust exclude pagans who have never heard the messages of God? Infants, idiots, and insane, i.e., do not these at death fall into a state of unconsciousness from which they will never be delivered? Question number 27. Does not the promise made to Abraham, Genesis 17:8, confirmed by the institution of circumcision, verses 9 to 14, in which those who are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of Jesus Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, are interested, refer to the possession of Canaan in Asia under the personal reign of the Messiah? Question 29. Is not the subject of God's promise to Abraham synonymous with the kingdom of God and of his Christ? The kingdom of God, the reign of God, my Father's kingdom? And is it not when Jesus enters upon the possession of the land of Canaan that the apostles will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of the restored Israel, that he will partake of the Passover, which will be accomplished in the kingdom of God, and will be placed at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? While Dr. Thomas had not come to a full knowledge of the truth at this time. And while these questions he presented did not yet represent a full conviction of his faith, they are telling nonetheless. Indeed, they are remarkable concerning the beautiful impression that the Word of God was making on his unprejudiced mind. And we, reading these things, may take these things for granted. Well, of course, the Abrahamic promises refer to the kingdom of Messiah and his anointed upon this earth when he descends from heaven and when he ascends the throne of David. We look upon these things as elementary, but consider, brothers and sisters and friends of the truth, these things were unknown, untalked about, and became an irritant to those of the Orthodox creed. They were, in fact, an indictment against the Orthodox establishment of the day, and particularly the Reformation movement in which Dr. Thomas had found himself inextricably connected. He concludes with question 34, and so will we also with this evening's lecture. Question 34. Are not these questions worthy of the investigation of all who desire to add to their faith knowledge? Are they not calculated to stimulate us to search the Scriptures? And certainly that is a principle that we can all use in this day and age. We'll pick up with the results of this investigation, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. Thank you.